Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we're just going to read verses 7 through 11 before we get into the whole chapter. So we'll read together. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command to you today. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you again for this morning. Thank you just for this opportunity, God, for the saints to gather, God, to bring you our praise and our worship. God, you are just, you're worthy of all of it. God, I ask that through the words that we just sung and will continue to sing, God, from your word that we heard read, that we will hear and read together, God, I ask that you would just do something here this morning. God, would you move in our hearts? Would you soften our hearts to love and trust you more, God? And would our lips just sing your praises, God, as just a result of your goodness and the abundance of your kindness to us. Lord, we ask that you would work on us through your word, and it's in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Y'all can take a seat. Well, again, good morning. My name is Clark. If you're new to C3 or if you're visiting, you're welcome here. We want to know you and for you to know us, and I'd love to get to know you, so maybe we can connect after the service. So I'm excited to continue this series in the month of January of Seeking God. As Christians, we believe that we will only find our identity, our worth, and our purpose in the living God who made us. And because of that, he invites us to seek after him with everything we've got. And so to seek the Lord doesn't just mean to know about God, but the goal in our seeking is to actually know God personally in a relationship with him, and specifically through his son, Jesus Christ. And it means to look to him for wisdom, to go to him for rest and strength, to know and apply his word to our lives, and to take our burdens to him and to turn to him as a friend, and much, much more. Y'all see this relational component that's at play that's more than just head knowledge, right? It's knowing our God. And so we seek after God because he is near to us and because he answers us, but also because he is infinitely worthy of being found. Last week was so awesome. I hope y'all got to be here for it. David preached through Psalm 145, which is just one of the most incredible passages in all of Scripture, on God's greatness and his goodness and his graciousness to us. And it was incredibly encouraging to me and ministered to my heart. I hope it did for you too. So that's the God that we're seeking. And I love the different ways we've been encouraged to seek him this month by Richmond and David, to seek him in our suffering and waiting, in our sin, and in our suspicion. This morning, we're going to be talking about seeking God in a different season of life. We'll be talking about seeking him in our ease. Sometimes God gives us ease in life, relational or physical or financial ease, ease of responsibilities or burdens. Sometimes things just go well. And as Richmond and I were talking about the sermon series and kind of how it was going to play out and which one I might land on, it just so happened that I was going to get the one on, you know, seeking God when life was easy. And I was like, all right, yes, like jackpot, like time to make some friends. Let's go, like slam dunk. And then I started talking to people about it and praying about it and preparing for it. And I got what I thought was a pretty fascinating response from everybody that I talked to. They would ask me, you know, hey, what are you working on? What do you have going on at the church? And I'd say, well, I'm going to preach in a couple Sundays, and it's on seeking God when things are easy. And they'd be like, ooh, like good luck with that. That sounds tough. And so after a few of those, time and time again, it didn't matter if it was in my CG or like people who didn't even go to church, I was like, dang it, like this is going to be harder than I thought. And I realized that the ways that I struggle to seek God in my ease, like ease in some ways can be the hardest season in which to seek after God. Have y'all found that? When we're suffering or waiting, it's certainly painful. But there's this kind of desperate dependence on the Lord. There's this kind of like sweetness of our absolute need for God that we don't really feel when we have times of ease. Right? And so when we're suffering or waiting for something specific, it sharpens our prayers. It magnifies our desire to find God and to seek Him. And often we find Him in powerful ways as a result. But when things are easy, oh boy, we can be quick to forget our God. Or worse, y'all, we can trick ourselves into thinking that we're okay without Him. And that's the most dangerous place we can be. And so in Deuteronomy 8, we're going to be encouraged to bless the Lord in our seasons of ease, but we're going to be warned, don't stop seeking Him when things are going well. The book of Deuteronomy is just amazing. If y'all haven't read it, I highly suggest it. It's just this beautiful three-part sermon that Moses is delivering to Israel on the verge of the promised land. God has given them overwhelming displays of His goodness, right? He freed them from Egypt. He delivered them out of the hand of Pharaoh and across the Red Sea. He formed them into the nation of Israel. He gave them His good laws to live by. He guided them by fire and smoke in the nighttime and throughout the day and provided food for them. It was just like this miraculous display after display of God's might and power and His goodness that He's been showing them. But despite it, Israel grumbled and complained and accused God of not caring for them. And so what that revealed was that they actually wanted the ease more than they wanted the God who provides all comfort and ease. And so He said, okay, you're going to wander and you're going to wait until you can understand that I am infinitely more valuable, more worthy of your love than the ease and comfort that I provide. And it was a hard lesson to learn, and it is for us too. So when we get to Deuteronomy 8, Israel has wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, y'all. And now they're finally about to enter into this land, this plentiful land that God had promised them. They're about to enter into a period and a place of abundant ease. And so Moses is going to tell them, remember the Lord and respond with obedience. He's going to say that multiple times throughout this chapter. That's the theme of the chapter. Remember the Lord and respond with obedience. But then He's going to give us several reasons. He's going to give Israel several reasons why they should do that. So we're going to jump into it together. We're going to read the whole chapter, Deuteronomy 8, and we're going to start at the beginning of the chapter and go all the way through. And so we'll start at verse 1 and go through verse 6. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord, your God, disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in His ways and by fearing Him. So the first reason that Moses gives to his people, to God's people, to remember and respond is that God was with them in their suffering. And so on the cusp of the promised land, Mosreel, that's a pretty cool combo of Moses and Israel. I don't know if y'all know about that. That's the Hebrew translation. Moses has Israel stop and look back and remember. Remember the 40 years of wandering. Verse 2, he says, remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. And this might seem like a strange request to Israel or to us to remember, because surely they hadn't forgotten. Like the wind and the sand and the sun of the desert had cut grooves and wrinkles into their skin. It left dirt under their nails, knots in their hair. Like they were a nation adrift. They were people in waiting. And so it might seem like the last thing that they wanted to do was stop and remember. And maybe the last thing that you and I want to do is stop and remember how we've suffered. Our suffering cuts deep grooves into our hearts that we would long to forget. But God says, remember. And he isn't calling Israel or us into a purely cognitive exercise. He's not just testing their mental retention, and he's not being cruel or insensitive either. You see, the concept of remembering in Scripture is far more profound than that. For God's people to remember was centered on God's faithfulness, not on their success or failures. To remember what he did for them in the midst of their failures and suffering. So actually, it's not about us at all. In fact, the majority of references to remembering in the Scriptures are not commands for us to remember, but they're reminders that God remembers us. That he is inherently faithful and trustworthy. That he is true to his word and keeps his covenants. So really, I guess you could say, we should remember that God remembers. Moses says to Israel just one chapter earlier, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Moses is saying, so as you transition out of your suffering and into a season of ease, remember the whole way what God did for you. He let you hunger, but he fed you with manna. Your clothes didn't wear out. Your feet didn't swell. He remembered you. He took care of you. God says to them, and he says to us, remember how I demonstrated my love for you. Remember how I sustained your every breath, how I put you on my back and carried you. And I did it to humble you and to reveal just how much you need me, to show you that you live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Y'all, these aren't words of anger. These are words of a loving father. And so remembering is centered on God's faithfulness in the midst of our suffering. And it drives us to respond with obedience. For God's people, remembering is such a powerful exercise that it brings the full force of the past into the present. You could say that it's bringing the lessons of the wilderness with us into the promised land. In verse 1, Moses says, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. And again, in verse 6, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. So for Israel, that meant obeying the Ten Commandments and the entirety of the law that God had given to them through Moses, laws that reflected God's good character, laws that led to life and flourishing. And for us, responding in obedience means to follow Christ, right? The one who was the fulfillment of the law and the covenants, the one in whom all of the promises of God find their yes. But for Israel and for us, obedience has to flow from a heart that loves God because of what he did for us. Jesus took on the rebellion and the sin and the brokenness of the whole universe upon his shoulders, including your sin and mine, and he bore it in our place on the cross until God's wrath was completely extinguished. And then 3 days later, he defeated sin and death by raising from the grave so that whoever believes in him would be declared innocent and righteous before God and have eternal life. Y'all, the gospel doesn't get old. You don't need a new trick. You don't grow out of the gospel. It's just that good. Like, love for that guy who did that, love for Jesus, remembering what he's done for us, that has to be our motivator for obedience. Y'all know that? That nothing else will work. Like shame or guilt or insecurity or morality or fear or like whatever it is that we kind of like rev ourselves up. Like, all right, I'm going to be good. I'm going to be a good Christian today. Like, that doesn't last. It has to be the extravagant love of Christ that's been poured out on us that's just overflowing out of our lives. It's the only motivator that will work. Here's what Jesus says in John 14. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So we remember and respond because God was with us in our suffering. But sometimes the fog of suffering and waiting or suspicion or sin lifts. And hard times relent and God brings us into a season of ease. And that's what we're going to look at next in verses 7 through 10. God brings us into ease. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, of springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Y'all hear Moses just describes to Israel just how God's goodness will be made abundantly clear as he promises to bring them into this place in this period of ease. Like for God to bring them into a place with fountains of water, like after being in a dry and barren desert for 40 years, for them to have wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates and olive trees and honey and just unlimited bread, like that kind of language of extravagant goodness just kind of gets lost on us. Like, what do we do with that? I mean, it's hard to even imagine like a modern parallel to how good this would have sounded to Israel. Maybe it would have been like Fairchild or anyone else hearing about Texas for the first time. You know, it's just like, oh my God, what is this place? Let me go there, please. So God is just like pouring out his kindness onto them by bringing them into this land of ease and abundance. They will taste and see that the Lord is good, as David says in Psalm 34. And so maybe God has brought you into a season of ease. And his evidence of his goodness is just crystal clear. Maybe it's lasted for days or weeks or months or years or decades. Maybe that prayer for a good diagnosis or a restored marriage or paid bills or whatever it is, like maybe those things come back with a resounding yes. Or maybe God has you in a continued position of enjoyment or success in whatever it is that you've put your hands to, whether it's work or relationships or hobbies or friends or ministry, and things are just going well. Like, God gave me a wife who thinks I'm pretty awesome. I mean, depending on the time you ask her, he gave me kids who love me, like, depending on their sleep and snack status. I have great friends. Like, I genuinely love and enjoy my neighbors. I love all of you people, like my church family, the body of Christ. My body works pretty well most of the time. I mean, I'm not a high-functioning machine like some of y'all, but like it works, you know? I'm employed with a job. Like, most of the students in youth group either like or tolerate me and will give me like a sympathy laugh for my dad jokes. I have so much undeserved ease in my life. And this particular kind of ease describes many of us in this room. In fact, maybe most of our seasons of life will feel like this, with maybe some glimpses of suffering in between. It's usually a mix, and it just depends on God's sovereign will of what that particular balance is in any season of life. But God brings us into ease sometimes, y'all. And so how in the world do we give those kind of lives to King Jesus? And not just suffering lives, because we know that he's with us there and that he's good with us in our suffering, and there's a purpose in our suffering, and his kindness still overflows in our suffering. But what do we do with lives of ease? And if I'm honest, I don't really know. I don't really know what to do with that. It's like, what do I do with my hands? I've always had this awkward, like, uncertain relationship with the idea of ease as a follower of Christ. Like, I need a good theology of ease. We've got over 100 people in the shed right now for the systematic theology class. And, you know, they want to learn about who God is and what he says about himself and how we should live. And so maybe I can convince Brad and Josh to just kind of add this one to the back of the list. And I don't think they'll let me teach it, but somebody should. What is a theology of ease? Because it feels like there are two big ditches that I fall into with ease, and both of them are bad. I either reject it or I worship it. I reject it or I worship it. So let's avoid these ditches together. Let's see what we can figure out this morning about how to give God our times of ease. And so the first ditch is to reject ease. It's to heap condemnation on our ease and ourselves when God does not. And y'all, this is honestly the most dangerous ditch for me, and the one I most often fall into. As I said, we love a good theology of God's sovereignty over suffering, and rightfully so. But also we hear and embrace Jesus' call to lay down our lives and pick up a cross and follow him, right? Suffering for Jesus in a world who hates him and hates his gospel just seems to kind of make more sense to me. But God is also glorified throughout the scriptures as a God who helps and protects and restores his people. And he often does that in material and physical ways. Like Jesus' whole ministry, like he would bring physical ease and comfort to people who desperately needed it, right? And as a sign of the inbreaking of the kingdom, he would heal, he would restore bodies and minds and eyes. He would multiply food and wine. Like, he literally kept the party going at a wedding. And so we also need to know the big story. And my students from youth group might either be rolling their eyes right now or like fist pumping in excitement because they hear it from me all the time. I'm going to choose to believe the latter. There's one big story that scripture tells, y'all. Did y'all know that? David talks about it a lot. But there's one big story of God: creation, rebellion, rescue, and restoration. And we started with creation in Genesis with a good relationship with God, with good physical bodies, with good relationships with the earth and with those around us. Like, he put us in a place of thriving in the garden where we had everything we needed. That's creation in Genesis. And then it's going all the way to the end of the story in Revelation, y'all, and that's where the story is going. That's where it's going to end up, in a restored heaven and earth, in a new heaven and earth, in a new physical creation that takes us back to a place of flourishing and unhindered relationships with each other and with our God, like where everything flourishes in the way that God intended it to be. Did y'all know that that's the big story? That's where it started and that's where it's going. We're not just gonna float around disembodied in some clouds with harps. Like, we're gonna be in a restored earth with restored physical goodness, where God just pours out his abundant goodness on us. And so we have to be able to glorify God with our ease as much as we do with our suffering, because he's kind enough to give us some glimpses of ease here and now before that time. Maybe like some of you, I came to faith in an era of podcasts and YouTube and lots of passionate and gifted pastors with big followings who sold lots of books, who told you that ease was bad and how you should be radical. And I'm not going to name any names, but I really do actually praise God for those voices. I think they're prophetic voices, and I think we need them in this country especially to awaken us up to the urgency of the gospel, to our urgent need for worldwide missions and evangelism. And so, like, that's needed. That was a huge part of my formation, to kind of waken me up to maybe even the materialism that had seeped its way into the gospel for me, to stir up my allegiance to King Jesus. So I praise God. I think that's needed. But there has to be balance to that message, because our life is not just meant to be a life of suffering. When I came to faith, like, I didn't know any better. I didn't know anything. And I heard those guys, and I was like, oh my gosh. Like, what do I do? And someone else mentioned this to me last week, that they had wrestled with it. So I hope, I think I'm not the only one. Like, I remember the first guys who were discipling me, like me telling them, hey, do I have to quit my job? Do I have to sell everything I have? Like, do I need to become poor? Do I need to move to Peru and like live in the mountains with the peoples and the llamas and like just forsake like all ease, just like leave it all behind? Do I need to go do that right now? Like, basically, does having ease in this life mean that I don't love Jesus enough? Should I completely reject it? And these awesome, patient, godly men, like Graham Horton, he was one of them, which is so cool. He said, like, calm down. It's okay. God didn't put you in Peru yet, honey. He put you in Houston, Texas with a successful energy job and some disposable income and neighbors and coworkers that you're surrounded by who need the gospel of Jesus. And, you know, how are you going to answer the Great Commission and take the gospel across the street and across your desk? Let's think about that before we go across the globe. I was like, oh, yeah, okay. Like, that makes sense. But I still severely struggled with what I now think is some false guilt, some condemnation that I was heaping on myself. And I still kind of struggle with it. Like, especially if I have too much ease in the form of leisure, like vacations are hard for me. I stray from my disciplines that help me grow and enjoy the presence of Christ, like reading scripture and prayer. I feel enormous guilt about that. Like, it's hard for me to enjoy leisure and be refreshed by it because of that. And it's the same with money. I mean, often when we purchase anything as a family that like slightly resembles that we're moving towards just ease and comfort, I have this like existential crisis. My sweet wife, who just wants to buy drapes to like keep people from looking in our house at night, will be like, let's get some drapes. And I'm like, drapes? Really? Like, you want to buy drapes? Like, there are billions of people lost and starving all around the world, and you want drapes? I'm like, that's it. We're going to Peru. Like, the kids can come. They're part of the dream. Their little hands, they can knit the wool sweaters with the llamas. Like, we'll be that family, you know? We're going to be all in. My wife's just like, ugh. Like, now hear me. Sometimes the Spirit does convict us of sin around an inordinate desire for comfort and leisure and ease. Or the Spirit leads us to abandon things that might hinder our life in allegiance to Christ. Think of guys throughout church history, like Jim Elliot or C.T. Studd or William Borden or Lottie Moon or any of them who gave up wealth and comfort and cultural ease to bring the gospel to unreached parts of the globe, to cultures who desperately needed the gospel. And I have a huge desire to leave this place and do that one day. Hopefully God will give me an opportunity. And I think there are right and good areas where we should be spending less on our ease. Less money, less time, because it distracts us from making disciples. Whether it's endless hours of scrolling or hobbies or entertainment or trips or like these things that we just treasure up in our hearts that really compete to sit on the throne of our hearts where Jesus should be sitting. Like sometimes doing too much of that stuff is not good for us, y'all. But we don't reject ease all the time. We let the Spirit lead and convict us. We're filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit. We keep in step with the Spirit. We listen and watch for where it might convict our hearts. But we don't condemn ourselves for ease. I love Jesus' words in Matthew 7. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Makes me think of my parents who just love to give gifts to my kids, their grandkids, and especially at Christmas. I've tried, I think, a few times, like indicating to them or telling them, hey, maybe let's back off the gifts at Christmas. It's like too much because of my selfish desire to not pick up little like pieces all over our living room from the Barbie playset or Legos or whatever. And they're just like, yeah, less gifts, sure. Just like laugh at me. I mean, why would I rob them of that joy of giving good gifts to their grandkids? Y'all, that's how God feels about us. That's how God feels about us when he just lavishes good things on us. God delights in us as his children, and he gives us good gifts when he sees fit. So like our awesome pastor David often says, y'all, it just takes walking with God in relationship over time. Being led by the Spirit, loving Jesus, knowing his words, that's what it takes to know the difference between conviction and condemnation. Is it the Holy Spirit convicting me to change in an area of my life that desperately needs change for godliness to grow? Or is it my overactive conscience and my sinful flesh heaping condemnation on me where God does not? It just takes time walking with him in a relationship to know the difference and searching his word and knowing what it says. And then we just make wise decisions. Like, buy the drapes or don't buy the drapes. We bought the drapes. So we don't reject ease, but there's a second ditch that we often fall into, and it's that we elevate ease above God himself. We worship it. And this is a product that our culture has exported around the world to the shame of the American church. Whether it's the prosperity gospel of Joel, or the positive spirituality of Oprah, or name it and claim it blessings, or the miracle crusades of Benny, like, it ain't the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a mentality which binds God into performing for us on our terms for our ease and comfort. When we put conditions on God's goodness, we're saying that he's only good when we get what we want. Whether it's the diagnosis, the verdict, the job, the raise, the bank account, the car, the wife, the husband, the neighborhood, the pregnancy results, the perfect kids, the ease. We have now made the God of the universe a means to our end. And y'all, the living God who formed the universe by the word of his power, who knit us together in our mother's womb, who holds all of time in his hands, like that God does not exist to give us what we want. Even good things. He exists to get glory from us and everything else in creation. And that's actually the best thing for us too, by the way. And so to make ease ultimate is saying, hey, thanks Jesus, you know, for mounting a cross for my soul, but I'll just take the stuff. I'll take the stuff, I'll take the ease and prosperity, and hey, you can come along for the ride. You'll be my golden ticket to heaven. That's worshiping the false god of ease and prosperity. And y'all, we cannot fall into that ditch. but it's an understandable urge, right? Like, I see how tempting it is, especially if all you feel like you've ever known is suffering, right? Like, who doesn't want ease and comfort? Whether you're starving on the other side of the globe or you're struggling to make rent on the other side of the street, it is good to pray for relief from suffering. But don't mistake the material ease that your flesh desires for the eternal ease that your soul so desperately needs in Christ. Makes me think of some social media profiles that I used to see long ago that were like, eat good food, laugh often, drink good wine, love hard, you know, those kind of like taglines that people have. And those are good things, but what those people I think were essentially trying to say in that messaging was like, doing those things is what will bring you happiness and purpose. And as believers, we know that like our identity, our worth, our purpose is fixed in who God says we are through Christ. Like, go read Ephesians 1. It's just overflowing. Like, we've been adopted as heirs, as sons and daughters into his kingdom. Like, we're heirs to the kingdom with Christ. I mean, he's lavished his kindness on us. He's raised us up into the heavenly places with Christ. Like, that's who we are. And so now we're freed up to celebrate by eating good food and laughing often and drinking good wine or not. I mean, whatever. That's cool too. But the stuff itself, the ease, won't satisfy you. At least for long. So don't be fooled by it. Matthew 16, Jesus says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul?" So worshiping his good gifts is really just the flip side of rejecting his good gifts. In either case, we're putting conditions on God's goodness. They're both ways of rejecting God. So what do we do with ease? We receive it, we enjoy it, but we don't worship it. Like any other good gifts that come from God, we praise him for it, we thank him for it, for his extravagant grace. Like when it comes, trust that it's a good thing from God and keep your hands open because it might not last long. I love what Paul says in Philippians 4. "I have learned in whatever season, whatever situation I am in, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So we receive ease and abundance in the same way that receive suffering. With trust, with love and trust. And so use your ease for his kingdom with a heart overflowing with the love that Jesus has shown you, right? Read his word a lot, pray a lot, share your faith a lot, enjoy your spouse, love on your kids, have your neighbors over for dinner, bless and encourage your coworkers, give copious amounts of high fives, like throw parties, go to parties, dance at weddings, go to the game, invite your friends, financially support your church, support a foreign or a local ministry, help a guy on the street, be open-handed with your money to the point of discomfort, lend people your car, give them rides to the airport, give blood, serve at a shelter. I mean, the possibilities are endless, y'all. Like, do things that just celebrate the goodness of God and that display his kingdom to others. And especially in your season of ease, make disciples. Guys, this is the time when we really need to be multiplying our faith, is in those seasons where God has given us some room to really dig into relationships, right? Find someone who's further down the road in their walk with Christ, ask them to pour into you. Find someone who's a bit newer in the faith and pour into them. Multiply disciples, y'all, that's our calling. Especially in a season of ease, like, let's get to it. Let's use all these things to make disciples. Invite the Spirit into all areas of your life. Be led by the Spirit to grow your love and obedience to King Jesus. That's what we do in times of ease. And through all of it, bless the Lord. bless the name of the Lord like Moses is commanding Israel to do, so that the people that God has put around you would say, wow, what a great God he has. What a great God she has. I want to know that God. Y'all, that was the purpose of the good land that God was giving them, right? It wasn't for them to just like, you know, eat an endless amount of pomegranates. It was so that other onlooking nations would see this flourishing because of this relationship Israel had with their God, and for them to say, I want that God. You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. Okay, so we should remember and respond because God is with us in our suffering and he brings us into ease. And so now we're going to finish with a couple of warnings from Moses, and we'll look at verses 11 through 18. The first warning is that pride deceives us. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. There it is again, remember and respond. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. So here Moses is warning Israel about what will happen if they fail to remember. So there is this commandment to remember, and now there's a warning not to forget. Don't forget the Lord. Don't forget to respond with obedience in your season of ease. And again, like, they're not actually going to forget the factual events of what happened. Like, this is not a mental thing. This is a kind of like functional amnesia. So their pride will deceive them into actually believing that they brought themselves out of the wilderness, that they sustained their own lives, that they entered into the promised land through their strength, that they earned their own wealth. Y'all, pride's deadly deception is that we are responsible for our ease. Moses says, when you have experienced all the good things that God has given you, food, houses, possessions, money, when you've had your fill of success and ease, if you're not careful to continue walking in God's commandments, then your heart will be lifted up and you will forget the Lord your God. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hands have gotten me this wealth. Y'all, if we think for one minute that we are responsible for our ease, that we produced it, that we earned it, that we deserve it by our own strength, we've been deceived by our pride. I mean, of course we work hard. Of course we do things, right? But like, who do you think gave us our talents and our gifts? Who do you think gave us bodies and minds to work hard, right? Or who caused us to be born in a country, in a time, in an economy where we can actually enjoy ease and not like in medieval France or something like that? Like, God, y'all, God did all of that, right? Do you see how our ease and success has to point us back to thanking and praising and loving the God who made everything and who made us? If we don't, our pride will deceive us. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. Do y'all see how dangerous it is to forget God? To be deceived into thinking that we have the power to produce our own ease. It would be like sending a kid in a cop uniform from Halloween into an active, vicious bank robbery in progress and like telling him, all right, now point your water pistol and say, hands up. Like the thing that he thought would give him power is not real and could actually get him killed. In the same way, if we forget the Lord and are deceived by our pride into believing that we can turn success on and off whenever we want, more ease, more power, more comfort, our eventual and sure failures will crush our egos and our identities will be up for grabs. Who am I if I can't do this thing well? Whether it's sports or accounting, like whatever it is, like if we hold on to that, like, and then we fail, where is our foundation? And those things that we look to for satisfaction, those blessings that we've turned into little gods, they will disappoint and eventually destroy us. And that's Moses' final warning in verses 19 through 20. Let's look at it together. Idolatry destroys us. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. So for Israel to go after these gods and worship them, I mean, they were like sticks and clay, you know, that was to worship a fake thing, like something that did not exist. But we do the same thing when we ascribe power and glory to created things. Right? We demand satisfaction from them, but they can't give it, at least not for long, because they're not God. But we keep at it, don't we? More leisure, more ease, more money, more alcohol, bigger house, more sex, more pornography. Like that'll do it. That this time it's really going to do it. That'll make me happy. I tried that, y'all, for over a decade. It does not work. It leads to devastation and absolute despair. Our idols always destroy us, y'all, whether it's physical or spiritual. If we give ourselves, if we give our hearts over to them fully, our idols will destroy us. So how do we get ease? As we land the plane, it can't be found by looking out to idols because they'll disappoint and crush us. It can't be found by looking in because we are deceived by our pride. And in fact, scripture says that we're dead in our sin without Christ. The ease that we so desperately want and that our souls need can only be found by looking up. Ephesians 2 says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show you the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Y'all, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Y'all, this is the ease we're looking for. This is extravagant goodness and ease. And it's been freely given to us, y'all, in the person of Jesus Christ. So in whatever it is that you're going through, if you're still suffering, if you're waiting, if you're struggling to trust him, he's with you. Or if he's brought you into a season of ease, seek him. Seek his mercy, his love, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. Seek him and you'll be satisfied. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this time that you've given us together this morning. Thank you for your word, God. Thank you that your spirit works through your word. God, that it stirs us up. It stirs up our hearts to know and want more of you. God, thank you that you are kind, not only to be with us in our suffering, God, but to bring us into places of ease. God, help us to remember what you've done for us and to respond in loving obedience. God, thank you that it's not some vague or opaque thing that we can't find. Thank you that we can look at the face of Jesus and see your goodness and see your ease and walk with you and experience you. God, give us the boldness to do that this week. God, you're good. Help us to know it, to feel it, to experience it. Help us to seek you and for us to find satisfaction in you alone. It's in your name we pray. Amen.